didn't want to mince my themes, so we're dealing with one single theme this morning, and that is the idea of the faith of the believers in this part of the world. So beginning to read with verse 1 of chapter 3, hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patience of Christ. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is New Testament Faith, with the idea being that this simple faith to which the people are exhorted in this day is the faith of the New Testament, and the New Testament creates this kind of faith, that the New Testament and this kind of faith go together, that this is the faith of the New Testament, this is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles, and the great implication then is that we ought to imbibe it, that ought to be our faith too. It's easy to speak of faith. It's a common word. It's easy to exhort each other to faith. But we remember that this is not something which is innocuous or impotent or unimportant. When we find families that are intact today, in a culture where the family is broken down, when we find children who are loved by parents and have two-parent families, it reminds us of the power of faith. People have been very dismissive of Christianity and Christian faith, and yet they have found today that they no longer have the power, they no longer have the glue to hold either themselves or their families together. And if we ask, where does that glue come from? Where does that power come from? It comes from biblical faith. This somewhat abstract term that nonetheless becomes very concrete when children look into their eyes of their parents and they don't have to wonder whether their parents really love them or not. Reading an article lately about Edmonton, Canada, and how the Royal Canadian Mounted Police are having to deal with parents who are selling their children, young children, not even adolescents yet, selling them into slavery with other people so that they might gain some material benefit. But we think of how horrible that is. How hateful is that? How could that be? How could the human family reach such depths of degradation and despair? And we realize it's simply for a lack of faith. It's this faith that the world disparages, the faith that the world disdains and discounts. Becomes very, very important when we are the recipients of it as little children and as parents over those children. And so we're reminded of how in the New Testament world, how there was a lot of social chaos. We're reminded of how there was an aristocracy that was free, but that how so many people just beneath the aristocracy were in some form of slavery to one another and to the aristocracy. We're reminded of how much cruelty there was in the Colosseums, how Christians could be cast into them, torn apart by lions and these kinds of things. We're reminded of how Christ and faith in Christ changed all that and brought about so many social, civil, psychological blessings upon people. So we remember here that in Thessalonica, that there were riots when the gospel first came here, that it was a pagan area. It did not obtain of the great glories of Rome, so to speak, or ancient Greece, that often our teachers cover that side of the ancient history, but they don't cover the difficulties of it, the degradation of it, the disease of it. And so here in Thessalonica, the gospel had great success and the church was being built. And so here, right here, is a picture of people whose lives were being changed, who were reconstructing as Christian parents and people, learning how to have families that were based upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those kinds of families that they would read about in the Old Testament. This is a place like that. And so after many exhortations, Paul introduces this third chapter, the closing chapter, by saying, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it was with you." Now I'm going to focus on three dimensions of faith in this text. It's a short text, but I'm going to focus on three dimensions of faith. First of all, faith in the word of God, which we see in the first verse. Then faith in God to deliver us from evil, which we see in the second verse, and then faith in the gospel to succeed, which we see in the third verse. So, three dimensions of faith. First, faith in the word of God. We know that there is all kinds of faith. We can have faith in the weatherman, and in the pyramid of faith. That is not a real lofty or sublime faith. We find that faith is often abused by the weatherman. They tell us that we're going to have sun and we have snow or something like that. In this case, and we can have faith in Christ. That's a special kind of faith, much more significant. And that kind of faith in Christ, when the eyes of our faith looks to Christ, that makes all the difference with the Father. Because the Father, when we behold Christ by the eyes of our faith, the Father changes his outlook toward us, and he looks upon us with love instead of anger and wrath. And he looks on us as sons and daughters. He changes his mind about us based upon our outlook on Christ. Wonderful that is. Well, this is not, then, we call that saving faith. Well, this is not saving faith, but this is a fruit of saving faith, namely, a trust in the word of God. And so the apostle prays in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified in us," be glorified just as it is with you. So he prays, he commands the Thessalonians to pray for the apostles that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified. Do you have any sense of that in your own life? Do you pray that the word of God might have its way? That the word of God might run swiftly? I even like the metaphors. That the word of God might run swiftly. Our minds are brought immediately to the competition of running. I don't know if some of the other young boys and girls in the congregation this morning delight in running. I know Charlie does. I know Caden does, that usually his hair toward the front, and if I were preaching this, his ears would perk up, that the word of God might run swiftly. But it's wonderful to think of the competitions of running, and you think of a runner who is straining his muscles and straining against all capacity to attain a certain time to beat the rest of the field. We think of the excitement that they feel when they cross the finish line. I noticed a football game this past week where the running back made quite a long run to the end zone. And then as he crossed over the line to the end zone, he pushed his chest out like that. And I knew right away he had run track, because that's the way you finish a race. You try to break the string, if there's a string, by pushing your body out forward. And you think of the excitement of that kind of event and that kind of finish. We think of the strain, the muscular strain, often the immediate exhaustion that hits you after you hit the finish line. Well, the Apostle Paul is asking the brethren to pray for them that they might not run fast, or that they might not succeed in that kind of thing, but that the word of God might succeed. Brothers and sisters, if the word of God has powerful conveyance, all things are benefited. The Word of God humbles powerful men. It brings them down. They no longer boast about their power lifting or their deep voices or the things that they've done in their past. Of what do they boast? But Jesus Christ, this master who has mastered them, and women who once took great pride in their appearances or their abilities to manipulate men, are brought low and humbled instead of wanting to succeed by seduction. They desire to succeed by that sweet love that is so befitting the feminine character. And so this is the kind of prayer that Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to pray. He's praying for that the Word of God might be the focus, and that they might pray for the Word of God in faith, that they might have faith in the Word of God. The two things that he prays for is that they might pray for a word that runs swiftly and a word that is glorified. Is the Word of God glorified in today's world? Is the Word of God thought well of? Are arguments clenched by people saying, the Bible says? Or is that the beginning of scoffing? Is that the beginning of a contest between those who want to assault the Word of God and those who adore it and love it? You see, the Word of God is not celebrated today. But the Apostle Paul says, he prays, he says to the Thessalonians, he commands them to pray that the Word of God might run swiftly and that the Word of God might be glorified, that it might be the light that it is. The Word of God is so full. When we, in great humility of heart, when we read the Word of God for ourselves devotionally, when we listen to it in places and settings like this, the Word of God is the great slayer and the great inspirer also. It slays us in our pride, and it inspires us to better things. It calls us out of ourselves and calls us to try to be better than we are, not in order to get into heaven, not in order to please Christ in the sense of getting some sort of a corner on God and his Son, but in the sense of being thankful to him for all that he's done. And so we want to do what's right, and so we read the Word of God and we embrace it. This week I saw a person ask what books others would suggest they read to better understand the Word of God. And there were all kinds of books written. And then one lowly servant suggested, they said, read the Bible itself. And I thought, there's a person with insight. Because yes, other books can help us, but there's nothing that will help you to better understand the Bible than to read the Bible itself. There's nothing that will better inspire you regarding the power of the Word of God than to read the Word of God yourself. When you open the Word of God and you read it and you study it, it is the Holy Spirit's chosen vehicle. It's like a doctor saying, I want to do surgery, and then picking up hammers, wood saws, pneumatic pumps. Is that doctor really interested in doing surgery? Or in order to do surgery, must you not pick up a scalpel? Must you not call upon the aid of nurses and anesthesia? But must we not use the things of medicine in order to do medicine? And for spirituality and for spiritual growth, must we not use that which God has given us as his own chosen instruments? We read that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, able to slay men and women unto Christ, able to slay pride, able to inspire us to great accomplishments. And so Paul commands them to pray that the Word of God might be glorified in that sense, that it's successful. And of course he says, this has already been successful in their midst. They as they look around themselves, they already ought to be able to see this the success of this in the past. So this is the first faith that we see, faith in the Word of God, that it might be powerful and that it might, and that they would pray for the Word of God. Secondly, here it mentions this idea of faith in God's power to deliver from peril. Faith in God's power to deliver from peril. That was another New Testament faith. Faith to deliver us from peril. They had already had riots there in Thessalonica. The church had been born out of the flames of affliction. So why would they not have some faith in God? Paul had been forced to go to Athens, to run off to Athens with Timothy, and yet the word flourished in Thessalonica. The spotlight was taken off them because their leaders were gone. And yet, God continued to work. And so in verse 2 says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Two things in this that have to do with the deliverance. Deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men. This is significant because it teaches us that there is unreason in the world, that there is confusion in the world that the world glorifies in, and that there is wickedness in the world. And we need to pray for both of these things. We need to realize as Christians that God warrants or God certifies a reasonable approach to life. Now, is our way of life a reasonable approach to, let's say, the LGBTQ, whatever else, a community? No, you see, they come at us and they have all kinds of logical attacks upon us. That we're being unfair, that we're being hateful, all of these kinds of things. But God's verdict over that kind of reason is that that is unreason, that that is unreasonable. And he prays, exhorts the brethren to pray for us that the word of God might be swift and glorified, and that, verse 2, there's two that's, you see, both verse 1 and verse 2. And the second that is that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. How are we delivered from unreasonable men? Because they're either defeated outright, or they're brought to, quote, reason by the gospel. See, it's not unreasonable to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the epitome of reason to believe in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ who he said he was? Is he really the Son of God? Well, then it's reasonable. The only question is he the Son of God or is he not? Is he who he said he was? Is he whom the Father said that he was? This is my beloved Son. Remember, the heavens opened. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Is that reasonable to believe that? I think it is. Because, you see, the same power that declared the beauty of the Son is the same power that is able to squash you like a little bug in judgment. Is that reasonable? You better believe it. See, we don't want to be squashed like little bugs. And if somebody has the power to do that, we want to be reasonable. We want to acknowledge that. That's realistic. Realistic is another word for reasonable. It's the height of unreason to rebel against this beautiful God who created the world. Who, when we undermine his beauty, we undermine our own. When we undermine his love, we undermine our own. It's very difficult to establish love when we rebelled against the source of all love. It's very difficult. It's impossible based upon the history of philosophy that I've studied, it's impossible to obtain real, significant meaning, just meaning for our lives, if we reject the God of meaning. God is the one who makes sense of everything above. And when we cut the cords, when we cut at his roots, we cut at our own roots. It's suicidal. As we strut, pace across the face of this world as so-called successful human beings, we realize that there's a drug epidemic going on right now in which we are losing close to 70,000 people a year to drug deaths. And yet we prat and pace and proudly taunt the Lord as if he was the one who was stupid, as if he was the one who didn't understand the way things really are. And you see, and the amazing pride of this thing is at the very point at which we deny his ability to be who he said he was, we postulate ourselves, as feeble as we are, we postulate ourselves as the great lawgivers, as the great determiners of reality. Remember that when you're discussing such things with non-Christians. The very things that they deny of God, God's ability to speak, God's ability to be authoritative, are the very things that they deny of God, they assume for themselves. Say to yourself, you have to challenge them. Say, well, you know, are you really almighty? Are you really all that you think you are? Have you not made mistakes? Have you not made severe blunders? Are you really totally independent of any outside resources for your survival? You see, God is totally independent of any need outside of himself. He's absolute. He's totally independent. Whereas we are dependent creatures. We're dependent on so many things. If the weather were to change by 50 degrees here and drop into the sub-zero zone, our whole civilization here in southwest Ohio would be thrown into a catastrophe and a crisis by the mere fall of temperature. We are not very strong, independent, self-contained creatures. We're dependent on each other. We need so many things. We need food. We need air. We need breath. The Lord is independent of all of these things, and yet mankind will not give God his glory. But we, through Jesus Christ, and the Thessalonians, through Jesus Christ, came to understand that. So, secondly, we see this power to be reasonable and to be good. I like the use of wickedness here. I hear so many Christians today, even Christians, when they disagree with policies, like political processes and that policies and that sort of thing, let's say, well, that's stupid or that's wrong-headed. That's, well, it is. It is stupid and wrong-headed, but it's one thing worse. It's wicked. If we cannot speak in ethical terms and call things that are wicked, wicked, now you shouldn't overuse the word. You have to back it up if somebody challenges you by, well, this is taught that God says this, and so to do otherwise, it's wicked. And when we don't provide that kind of context for our vocabulary and for our conversations, we lose a major argument in the midst of the process. So I like the fact that God used that here. And then lastly, in the second verse, God says, for not all have faith. I love that. For not all have faith. Faith is a great benefit to us. Faith is a great resource for us. If we have faith, then we are reasonable creatures. If we have faith in the living God, then we see things correctly. If we are faithful, then we run from wickedness, not to it. We're turned off by wickedness. We are ashamed of wickedness when we see it in ourselves, and we repent of it because we have faith. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, one of the easy ways to speak of faith in this context is to say that we have Eden eyes. You know, we have the eyes of Eden, the Garden of Eden, before the fall. Before the fall, when Adam and Eve had Eden eyes, they had a love for God, that when they saw God, they loved him. There was no running from God. There was no shame from feeling like they were sinful and that kind of thing. They had Eden eyes. Eden eyes are lovely. The eyes of faith see things as they really are. When Adam and Eve saw the living God, they saw him as the living God. They respected him as God. There was no contentiousness in their heart. They had Eden eyes. Eden eyes, the eyes of faith. Faith is not just believing things that might be hard to believe. They're hard to believe because we're cast out of Eden. But when we were in Eden, these things were easy to believe. They were easy to accept because the people had Eden eyes. And so Paul prays or calls the Thessalonians to pray for this second kind of faith, a faith in God's power to deliver from the evil and the wickedness of the world, to protect them. Now, lastly, we see, and this is especially lovely to think about in this occasion of the year, or this time of the year, where the doctrine of the incarnation is celebrated so widely amongst the churches. It's often celebrated errantly. It's often celebrated somewhat paganly. But the idea of the incarnation is still pretty prominent, even in this world in which we live today. And so this third faith that I see here is the faith for the gospel to succeed. And we see that in verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful. You see, it's a persuasion of the power and the goodness of God to do what God has said he would do. So he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patience of Christ. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read the Apostle John saying, but then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, you know, part of this is mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where he speaks of the great apostasy. And so these two chapters relate together. So he says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. That is the kings, you see, who had become faithful. And judgment was committed unto them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be the priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where this 1,000-year period, literally in Latin, the word is millennium, 1,000-year period of time. This is the only place in the New Testament where the quote millennium is mentioned per se, although it's referred to in a number of other places somewhat more obliquely in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, as we sang in Psalm 67, it's mentioned continuously in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, at the end, it's mentioned powerfully because I've referred to this before, because Psalm 22 is the one that starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a kind of picture of the current world, where we see Christ crucified and we see Christians crucified. But at the end of Psalm 22, despite the fact that the dogs have surrounded him in verse 16, and that he's been abused, at the end of Psalm 22, beginning with verse 27, we see these glorious words. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The same nations that are mentioned in Revelation 20. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, that is the Christ, the Messiah. It will be recounted of it to the Lord, to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And so I would argue here that these various scriptures come together and that they teach the same thing. There's a faith here, this third faith, is a faith that the Lord can accomplish what he has accomplished, what he said he would accomplish. There's a faith here that the work of the cross will be powerful enough in itself, in its unfolding, in the message of righteousness as it's declared and understood among the peoples and the nations of the world, so that this will come to pass. Now, there are different interpretations of the millennium in this sense. Some people would argue from Psalm or from Revelation 20 that this 1,000-year period is a kind of metaphorical thing standing for the whole church age. The idea there would be that then Satan was chained by the resurrection of Christ, and that chaining works out more and more as the age moves along until there finally is this fulfillment where Satan is, you know, literally unseen for a long period of time. Other people would not deny in that first part, but other people would say, would look at the 1,000 years as more of a definite period describing the end of the Christian age, just before this outbreak of evil, which is talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we covered last week. But in either case, the whole point is that the work of Christ, that the incarnation, will have a great effect, and that there will be an amazing period of benefit where Christ will be worshipped by the nations, and that all kinds of peoples, whatever color they are, whatever ethnic background they are, that they shall not so glory in their tribalism as they shall glory in the tribalism of Christ, that tribe of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the tribe of faith. And they shall glory in it. They shall be glad in it. And it shall bring great prosperity to the earth. So that in Psalm 67, I think it's verse 7, it's a short, very short psalm, but in Psalm 67 it says that even the crops, that the corn will bear more fruitfully in this golden age of the gospel that we read of in the Bible. Now, just a short parenthetical aside here, we see this very clearly preached throughout the Old Testament and here in the New Testament. One of the great problems is that as people have tried to put together their understanding of the second coming and of the end times, they have chosen to let the more obscure, the more colorful, the more metaphorical verses trump or interpret the clearer verses. These verses like Psalm 22, Psalm 67, verses like Psalm 110, which talks about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to power and of how then every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, as it's quoted in Philippians 2. Verses 9 and 10. These verses are very clear. There's nothing about red skies, dragons, great insects descending upon, hordes of insects and locusts descending upon the civilization of man. There's nothing really to interpret between the metaphorical and the real. But people have taken the more obscure passages in the New Testament, which are harder to understand. They say, oh, this is where, in order to understand the end times, this is where we must go. And they use that to just kind of stamp all over these verses that are so plain in the Old Testament. And now we see in Thessalonians, they use that to swat or to stamp out these clearer verses, which is completely contrary to a reasonable Reformed hermeneutic. The Reformed hermeneutic teaches us that we ought to interpret the more obscure by the clear. We ought to interpret the implicit by the explicit. Well, why would you take something which is clear and say, well, I'm not sure about that? But in R.C. Sproul's death, I've been reading his epitaph and things like that, and I listened to a couple of his sermons this week, and he was preaching about the millennium at one point. He said, I heard this one guy teaching about that we have to be literal with our interpretation. He read this passage where it spoke about the locusts coming to consuming things. And he said, we have to be literal with that. And he says, "I do you not see there that this means that this is speaking about helicopters coming in and destroying this and that?" And R.C. said, wait a minute. If we're going to be literal, we have to look for big locusts, not helicopters and that sort of thing. I would argue the same thing. To be literal, we have to We have to believe in the success of the gospel. That's what Christianity is lacking today. We don't really believe that the gospel will be successful. We don't really believe that preaching will be successful. When it comes to evangelism, I've talked about the need for preaching, public preaching. Other people have said to me, well, people just won't listen to it. They just scoff at you. I said, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says is foolishness to the unbeliever. But what does it tell us? It tells us to proclaim these things anyway. In other words, God wants us to be fools. He wants us to appear foolish in our witnessing. But then there will be a kind of a magic thing happen. God will look upon us. He will be glad that we are acting like fools for his sake. And he will begin to touch people here and there with his spirit. And they will get those Eden eyes. And they will see Jesus for who he really was. And they will believe on the Christ. And they will be saved. And the church will grow. New Testament faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would rejoice in the New Testament faith that we see in Thessalonica, of which Paul writes here in this passage. A faith in the Word of God, a faith in the power of God to save the people from their afflictions, and a faith in the gospel to succeed. We pray that you'd bless us with this New Testament faith today in our churches, that we might go forth strengthened and enabled to proclaim thy name and thy word with hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.